You're seated. Would you give God praise again today? And do me a favor and welcome our campus called Mission Hill 6 Mile that's meeting with us by video even right now. I want to begin with a simple question. Does it mean anything? The term Christian, does it mean anything anymore? Or is it just cultural? Is it just a familial designation? I'll never forget in 2008 when my eyes were opened to how much of the world views their faith origin. When I visited in Jordan and began to understand that in the Middle East, the ID card or the driver's license not only had the eye color and your height and perhaps your weight, but it designated whether you were born in a Christian or Jewish or Islamic family. See, for much of the world, faith is a cultural designation. For some, it's just a religious designation. So it's about what you do. It's about where you go to a church. It's about your rituals. Is that what this word is meant to be? Or is it about a testimony? Is it about transformation? I don't know how many of you are on social media. It may or may not be a good thing, depending on your tendencies in life. I spent a little bit of time primarily on Twitter, sometime on Facebook and Instagram, but last night on Twitter, this was trending. Fake Christian. Isn't it interesting that the world is always looking to point out the inadequacies, the shortcomings, the falsehood of those of us who profess faith in Christ? And the truth is, that could be leveled at me. There are times in my life where I have been a fake Christian. There are times in my life when I faked it, and this pastor needs to admit to you there are probably many more times when I felt like faking it. Like the story you've heard before, because I've told it, of the pastor. He was in bed asleep, and his mama came to him and said, "Son, you got to get up and go to church." He said, "I don't want to go to church." She said, "You got to go to church." He said, "I don't feel like going to church." She said, "You got to go to church." He said, "The people there don't like me. I don't like them. I don't want to go to church." She said, "Son, you're the pastor. You have to go to church." Sometimes you fake it. But the truth is, when we fall short, it always gets the attention. And we're called hypocrites, and we're called fakes, and we're called counterfeits. And the reality is that the accusation of hypocrisy demands an admission that there really is a real thing. And so every time we hear that ascribed to us or someone else, it should be a challenge for us to be the example of that real thing, to be the Christ follower that reflects Jesus in our society. And that brings us to the big idea I want you to get today. Authentic Christians always stand out in society because their lives present a clear testimony of God's amazing grace. Is your life a clear testimony of the amazing grace of God? Do you stand out or do you blend in? Do people in your little corner of the world think of you as a Christian? Are you authentic? My pastor friend Dean and Sarah, he's in Tallahassee at City Church. He recently wrote a book called The Unsaved Christian, and in it he confronts this idea of cultural Christianity that's rampant in our society today. He talks about how as a middle school student, he first understood that you may have grown up in a good home where your parents took you to church. You may say grace over every meal. You may even try to do the right things and believe in God, but have never trusted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You may not be saved. That has to be part of the reason why the world becomes consumed with hypocrisy and fake Christians, because we're not doing a great job at showing them the real thing. And in Acts chapter 11, we see that the Christian term means something. That designation has impact. It has meaning behind it. And we're going to see the first time it's expressed in all of the Bible. Now let me remind you where we've been in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, Jesus went up, he ascended. The Holy Spirit came down, he descended. The disciples, they went out into the world and God began to move. Lost people came in and the church was born. And when the church was born, persecution arose. And the whole rest of the New Testament is about that. This conflict of what takes place when authentic Christianity collides with a world whose natural tendency is to reject the things of God and the message of Jesus Christ. And so we see stories like Stephen, that deacon who is persecuted for his faith by people like Saul. And then we see his story, how he in Acts chapter 9 is confronted by Jesus and as a result becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. But throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, we see this concept of persecution, the fact that the way it's designed to be, the Christian life is so different that when you stand up and stand out, you will face difficulty. That's why every day I can remember it until it breaks and then I get another one. I wear this little rubber band that looks like barbed wire that reminds me that I am one with my brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted for their faith. Yesterday morning, I sat with one of the men in our church who's going to his home country, Nigeria. We have another family this weekend that went to Nigeria. Nigeria is now number one in the places where Christians are persecuted around the world because of Boko Haram and radical Islamic extremists who are seeking out and their declared goal to put out Christianity from that country. You see, when I'm willing to stand out for my faith, I may face persecution. And that's what was taking place in the book of Acts. It took place more and more as the message of the gospel got out. That's what happened in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we see a dividing line. Because that's when we see that the Christian faith was not intended to be just cultural. That it's not intended to be familial. It's not about where you were born or whose family you were born into. Because in Acts chapter 10, we learn an important truth. Everybody, everywhere can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you just to say that sentence with me. Say it. Everybody, everywhere can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to know that. You need to understand that, because if you believe that, it changes the way you live. Some of us who profess to have a relationship with Jesus live as if we don't believe that. We live as if the people around us can't know God, or either we don't want them to. Well, in Acts chapter 10, we learn that because of a great story. We see the story of Cornelius and Peter. Cornelius is a man of great passion. In fact, he's a man who believed in God. He knew he needed God and he knew he didn't have God. He was a passionate man and he began to pursue whatever it would take so that he could learn how to have a relationship with God. And as a result of Cornelius's passion, God gave a man named Peter, who we've already met, a vision. And Peter had this crazy vision that he didn't understand at first. This vision that showed animals that were clean and that were unclean. And God used that to remind Peter that Jesus had changed things. I just need to remind you that today. Jesus changes everything. You see, it's Jesus that gives us that understanding that this is not about a religion, it's about a relationship. And so some of these rules, some of these laws that have been so important, and so we're still important to folks like Peter, Jesus was saying, hey, no, I don't want you to get caught up on that, because if you get caught up on that, then the message of the gospel, the good news, the whole reason I came, it won't get to everybody, because everybody doesn't have your same cultural and familial understanding and preferences and background. And so Peter goes and shares Christ with Cornelius. Listen to what happens in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. It says, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, say every nation. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right and acceptable to him. So the truth is, God lets us know here in Acts chapter 10 that the playing field is changing. This is not just a Jewish Messiah that has come, but this is one that is for every nation. Aren't you grateful that the message of the gospel is for everybody, everywhere? That's why we have to do what it takes to get that message out. Even last week, we had a sweet time with our deacons, a great time of prayer and communion, but as we were praying together, one of our deacons said, please pray for my wife's family. Her mother and her father and her brother are still in the Islamic faith. And some of us, we get caught up in our culture and we forget that you don't have to travel around the world to know that there are people right in our little corner of the world that need the good news of Jesus Christ, that need the comfort that God cares about everyone. So Cornelius, this guy was not unlike the Ethiopian eunuch. He knew there was a God. He knew he needed God. He knew he didn't have God. In many ways, he was like John Wesley. You've heard of his name, the founder of the Methodist Church, Methodism. He was a religious man, a church member, a pastor, a son of a pastor. Kind of hits close to home when I hear his story. He went to Oxford and was part of a religious group whose sole purpose was to perfect holiness in their lives. He traveled the world speaking as a missionary to people around the world, telling them about the gospel, and yet, when his head would hit the pillow in the evenings, he would confess that he had no assurance of his own salvation. So on May 24, 1738, he was attending a meeting with a group of Moravian Christ followers in London where someone was just simply reading a commentary of the book of Romans from Martin Luther. And this is what John Wesley says in his diary. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. It's interesting. I believe God changes you in a moment. That's why he describes it as being born again. It's no mistake that John Wesley remembers the time that it took place. Now, some of us, if this happened as a child, we may not remember that exact time. But some of you do. You remember where you were and exactly what happened when Jesus Christ encountered you and changed your life. He said he felt strangely warmed. It's like the story of our very own Dr. Jim Stock, who was an active church member and a deacon, and he sang in the choir, and he taught Sunday school, and he led evangelism teams until he sat in a service not unlike this. And he began to realize through the conviction of the Holy Spirit that though he had done all of those religious things, he had never truly surrendered himself into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would tell you that it's likely that some of you are in that category today. You're the unsaved Christian. You're that person who bears the name, but you've not possessed the one who changes everything. Well, we see in Cornelius' life, when he began a relationship with Jesus, everything changed, but it also changed for everyone around him because it began to be clear that everyone everywhere could have a relationship with Jesus. And so Paul would sum it up this way in Romans chapter 10, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone, say everyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want you to understand, if you believe the scripture, you have to understand that anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Acts chapter 10 records this watershed moment in history when the Christian church begins to recognize that everybody everywhere needs the gospel. See, some of us today, I've got to drill this in because some of you still misunderstand this. You think of people that are growing up in India or growing up in Asia or they're growing up in the Middle East and you think it's okay because somebody has brainwashed you to understand that we're all crying out to the same God and it's just wherever you were born and the kind of relationship you understood to. I just need to know that's not biblical. Because that's the same thing the Jews had to wrestle through before they could understand that the message of Christ, the message of the Messiah, really was for everybody, that everybody needed Jesus. And so a movement began to break out. I want to see a movement of God. I want to see something take place that's so clear that God's up to something that you can say, I don't know what happened except God. I don't know what orchestrated this but God. I don't know how this could be taking place. And yet God works through us. Well, when that happens, guess what else happens? When God begins to move, the enemy wakes up. Jesus crushed his head under his heel, but he forgets it. And so he tries to stir up trouble. You've seen that in your personal life. Maybe you've been in a church where you've seen the enemy try to stir up trouble. He always does it. If God wants to do a movement of his work, of his power, of his might, the enemy will wake up and begin to move as well. That's what happens in Acts chapter 11. It often happens among church people because God has this habit of doing things differently than we would have done them. I need to remind you today, God is not limited by your understanding. Neither God's power nor his presence is limited by our religious understanding. He is willing and able to do things different from what you think. But when God begins to work in ways that are different, it usually stirs up mess among the religious. We don't like it. There's skepticism and doubt and negativity. And throughout history, often it's been the people of God who are reluctant to accept and embrace God's mighty movements. Just look in recent history at how many in the church responded to Billy Graham. Some on the far left didn't like him because he was too conservative. Some on the far right didn't like him because he was too liberal. God was using him literally all around the world to see thousands and thousands and thousands of people come to Christ, and the church was speaking out against him. That's often the way it is. It's probably one of the reasons that the last words of the church are, "We've never done it that way before." And so that skepticism was arising among the Jewish leaders who were seeing what Peter had done when he visited with Cornelius. And so they called him in. In the words of that great theologian, Ricky Ricardo, he had some splaining to do. If you're under the age of 40, go ask your parents what in the world I was talking about. Maybe under the age of 50. A movement of God always begins when individual Christ followers are awakened. The church is mobilized and cities are impacted. If a movement of God is to take place, people see what's happening. I want that. I want that in my life. I want that in your lives. I want that for our church, on all of our campuses. Oh, God, I want that. That's why we're asking you to save these dates. September 8th through 15th in just a couple of months, we're going to be setting aside, stopping everything else on our church calendar and devoting ourselves to prayer and seeking the face of God in a time of revival. That's Sunday to Sunday. And truth is, you need to know, we've acknowledged in our calendaring that if God shows up and the Holy Spirit begins to move and we need to keep going, we're going to keep going. We've invited a team to come along and help us. So if you work with children or students, or if you're part of our worship team, you don't have to do that on those Sundays. They're leading out in that so that we can focus. It's not a day off for you. It's a day on for you to get on and focused with him. I want us to say yes to what God wants us to do. Watch this.
We say it all the time. We say it all the time. Yes. We say it to friends, to families, to things, to our own wants and desires. And these aren't bad things. But when's the last time that you said yes to God? The power of one person saying yes to God, surrendering their life completely to him and his desires for their life, can jumpstart love and heal broken relationships. A humble yes to God can change your life. It can change your family. It can change your church. It can even shake up entire cities. It's not complicated. It's just yes. It's obedience. It's me laying my life before a holy God and asking him to use me. In biblical times, when the people of God needed to reset, they would cancel all other activities and they would cry out to the Lord. They would gather together young and old, leaders and learners, and they would worship God with a passionate abandon, coming together to repent and to seek a new beginning, to pray together, drawing near to God, a God that loves them. And right now, that is what the church needs. Life Action desires to come alongside your church and put the spotlight on Jesus again, seeking Him, worshiping Him, listening to Him, and together responding to His Spirit. We've been doing this for over 4 decades, and we've seen the redeeming power of God in His people and in His church. Our mission is to inspire your next yes to God and to help you lead your church into a culture of saying yes. It's time for a reset. It's time to say yes to God.
How do we experience that? How do we live in such a way that we get in on God's movement, that we experience His reset or revival? I think it begins by understanding that there are certain things that mark us. This faith we profess means something. In Scripture, there was intended to be repentance and change that took place by those who identified themselves as followers of Christ. We're living our lives marked by Christianity. See, every counterfeit has distinguishing marks. There are things you can look at that let you know it's not the real thing. And that means that every real thing, every real deal, every real follower of Christ is marked in such a way that it is noticeable. Makes me think about the story of a man who was teaching in Sunday school. His fourth grader was in the class of boys and girls he was teaching, and one day he decided to just challenge them about this whole concept, and he said, "Boys and girls, why do you suppose that people call me a Christian?" And just like that, it was silent. And so he said, "No, boys and girls, I want you to answer. Why do you think people call me a Christian?" And no one said anything, and he is a little frustrated because sometimes when you're talking to a group and there's no response, you get frustrated. He said, "Boys and girls, somebody answer me. Why do you think other people call me a Christian?" And his son piped up because he knew his dad needed some help. And he said, "Dad, I guess it's because they don't know you." And sometimes it could be said that maybe we're called by that identifying mark because people really don't know what that means and they don't know us. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 describes what happened after Peter's testimony before the religious leaders. Because you see, what took place with Cornelius was not an isolated incident. Remember, I told you it changed everything. And now the gospel was going to those who were not Jewish. And the religious leaders were getting really upset. And so they decided that they needed to get a representative. And they chose Barnabas, son of encouragement, to go and check things out in the city called Antioch to see what's going on, straighten things up. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered, last week we remembered that the church really has two location functions. We are the church gathered when we meet in worship. We're the church gathered when we come together for Bible study and even for fellowship and prayer. But the church is also scattered. It's intended to be scattered. You are the church Monday through Saturday. You are to be the church out in your community. So the church scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, several hundred miles from Jerusalem, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So there was this going on where they were sharing the gospel, but they were just telling it to Jews because that was their understanding. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And this report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. They were sending him thinking he would be upset. He would straighten them out. But Barnabas saw that this was a genuine movement of God. And I would just tell you, when there is a movement of God, if you possess the Holy Spirit of God, your spirit bears witness with the spirit of what is taking place, and you cheer that on. He was glad.
And so he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. What a testimony. What an epitaph. Oh, that that could be said of us. He was a good man. She was a good woman, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world, and this did take place. It took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The key verse being verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Think about that phrase, they were called Christians. When you hear that in Scripture, you need to understand what it means that someone was called anything. Because to be called something was a designation typically of your occupation. So in the ancient world, it might not be surprising that someone whose last name was a baker, they were a baker. If their last name was Fisher, they were fishers. They were called by their occupation. So what this was saying is these people were occupied with Jesus. They literally were like little Christ. They were the imitators of Jesus. It wasn't an internal description. It wasn't that the church met and said, what should we call ourselves? Let's come up with a name. What's this club? No, it wasn't internal. It was an external designation. And frankly, it was derogatory. They were looked at in a negative way, like the criminal on the cross, Jesus. You might be surprised to know it's not the most common designation of who we are in Scripture. In fact, there are more common descriptions. The term believer is used 80 times in the New Testament. The term saint, I'm not going to ask you if you think of yourself as a saint. The term saint is used 60 times in the New Testament. The term disciple is used 30 times. The term Christian is given to us 3 times in the Bible. What are the other 2 times? I think it's interesting. One is right here where they were identified by the marks that made them like Christ. The second is when Paul is at Caesarea by the sea. You can still visit, and we did last summer and we will this winter, you can visit in Caesarea by the sea, the very place where Paul stood and he argued for the faith. And it says in verse 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So the second time we see about the term Christian, it's a reminder that we are to be what Peter calls always able to defend our faith. We should be able to persuade others as a result of what we've experienced. The third time we see what it means to be a Christian is 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Isn't it interesting that one of the 3 times that you see the term Christian in the Bible, it doesn't say anything about your health or your wealth. It talks about your suffering. That when you look like Jesus, when you are occupied with Jesus, when you're identified by the one named Jesus, you identify with him in your sufferings. Here, it's just about the difference. They were distinct. They were set apart. I will remind you of our big idea. Authentic Christ followers are always set apart. They're always different from the society in which they live. So just a good place to take a time out, to pause and ask this question. We all have circles of influence. It's probably a fair thing to just ask, does anybody just see the way you're living and say, you're Christian, aren't you? So if I'm a teacher, I'm not talking about you teaching the New Testament in your public school class, but if I'm a teacher, if I'm a Christ follower, according to the Bible, people should be able to see the way I teach and say, you're a Christian, aren't you? If I'm in business, if I'm a Christian businessman or businesswoman, people should be able to look at the way I conduct myself in the office and in the business world and say, hey, you're a Christian, aren't you? No matter who I am, no matter what I do, that should identify me. It's like what I heard as a child. I remember hearing this as a child. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? Do people look at your life and identify you this way? Well, in Antioch, they clearly did, and it was a big deal. We think about the Bible and we see movies, and they're usually not the best produced movies, and it looks like everybody in town knows everybody, and it's small cities. Antioch, over 2,000 years ago, was 500,000 people, the third largest city in the world at that time. Some of you may not understand history. After the fall of the Roman Empire, there would not be another city the size of Antioch until 1850 in London. And yet this little band of Christ followers were making such an impact that in this mega city of the day, they stood out. Are we standing out? I would say no, we're not. No offense, don't get mad at me. Heard this week, just in our little circle in Baptist life, it's now 17 churches a week that are closing their doors for business. If we were standing out, I don't think that would be happening. So I want to give you some markers before I pray with you of what defines this Christian in the counterfeit world. Is it what we believe politically? Is that what lets people know whether or not we're Christian? Is it how we look? Is it the things we do? Let's see. First thing is this. When Christianity is clear, the gospel is preached. Make no mistake. You can't be Christian and leave out the gospel. Now, that's true in a church. I like to think we're a creative church. I like to think we're not stuck in the 1950s and that we do things differently, although we could do a little updating in this particular room right here, and with your generosity, one day we'll do that. But here's the truth. We try to stick to the truth of God's word and the gospel. If you were to attend a church and the gospel is not present in some way, you need to ask yourself, well, is this really a Christian church, or is this just a talk show? Or is it just a motivational speech? Or is it just a business session? So that's true in the church, but it's true in our individual lives. Every day in my life, if I'm a Christian, I preach the gospel to myself because I recognize I need the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? The good news is we don't have to be confused about that. It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, the apostle, says to the church at Corinth, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel. So here it is. Let's perk up. I remind you of the gospel. I preached it to you. You received it. You stand in it, and you're being saved by it. So the gospel, one thing we see is it's going to be the source of this biblical term, salvation. Why do I need salvation? I need salvation because I'm not saved. I'm not saved because according to the Bible, not my words, Scripture's teaching, according to the Bible, I'm separated with God because of my sin. Everybody's in that same boat. That sin will one day have to be punished in a place called hell if it's left undealt with. And so I'm lost. I need saving. I need someone to do what I can't do. Like a drowning person in a pool, I need a life preserver. I need someone to save me. I need a life guard. And so he says, you're being saved by this gospel. And if you hold fast, otherwise you've believed in vain. And then he says, I delivered to you of first importance what I received, and here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he raised on the third day, in accordance to the Scriptures. The gospel is this. Jesus Christ died for our sins. I need to be saved, because I'm separated with God because of my sin. But Jesus died for my sin. I love Scripture when it says that God demonstrates his love for me, that even while I'm still a sinner, Christ died for me. He died for my sins, but then it gives us this little phrase, in accordance with the Scripture, which means just like the Bible said he was going to. God always does what he says he's going to do. He died for my sins, and then he was buried. And see, the truth of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, what we just celebrated in Lena's baptism on this campus was the reality that your old life is buried. Your sins are buried with Jesus. And then he was raised on the third day, just like the scripture said he would be. You've been given a new chance, a new life, a new fresh perspective, another opportunity, a new beginning. That's why Jesus, who started all this, would say, you've been born again. And it tells us in the book of Acts that this whole thing in Antioch started because these rebels, these rebel Christ followers, just kept preaching the gospel of Jesus. That's what a Christian does. Are you known for talking about Jesus? Next Sunday, we're going to give everyone who's present a gift that will help you in a journey we want to take you on. Because for the month of August, we're going to focus on a simple strategy. It's called, Who's Your One? You've been hearing that phrase since Easter of this year. But we want you to be praying about who God would lay on your heart and give you the opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus to over the next 6 or 7 weeks. Because great things happen when the gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached, lives are changed. Look at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with him. Let me see your hand if you want the hand of the Lord to be with you. Anybody? Well, the hand of the Lord was with him as the gospel was preached, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Hey, I just want to ask you in just a moment, I'm going to give you a chance to respond to this. But some of you, the Holy Spirit of God has been working in your heart and in your mind. And when I told you the story of Cornelius, and when I told you the story of John Wesley, and when I mentioned our very own member, Jim Stock, you begin to realize, I don't think I'm saved. And when I just talked about the gospel, you begin to realize, hey, I've been very religious, and I've done good things, and I may say my prayer before I eat my meal at the Golden Corral, but I don't think I'm saved. I'm going to give you an opportunity to come in just a moment and tell me I need to be saved. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit of God would give you that courage to do so. When Christianity is clear, the gospel is preached, but when Christianity is clear, God's grace is prominent. Oh, God's grace is prominent. Aren't you thankful for God's grace? Look at verse 23. When he came, he saw the grace of God. Oh, don't miss this, Christ follower. The single most important identifying characteristic of everyone who bears the name of Christ is that characteristic of grace. If you are not known as a person of grace, you're not doing this thing right. Because but for God's grace, all of us would be in a mess, right? Grace has always been the theme. Occasionally I hear people make the mistake of saying, well, in the Old Testament it was the law, in the New Testament it's grace. No. In the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then at the end of the book, so Genesis is the beginning, let's go to the end, the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22, 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. I love the song we sometimes sing, your grace still amazes me, your love is still a mystery. Every day I fall on my knees because your grace still amazes me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I'm see. I'm so thankful for God's grace. Think of the different ways we need God's grace. I need God's saving grace. You don't have that relationship with God apart from God's saving grace. We all need saving grace. Probably no scripture identifies that better than the verses in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. It says simply this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not what? Say this. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Grace reminds me that I can't earn or deserve my relationship. You'll never be good enough. If you're counting on living up to God's expectation to have an encounter with him, you'll never do it. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be religious enough. You'll never go to enough church services. You can't do it. It's a gift. We all need God's saving grace, but we all need God's sustaining grace. Once we begin that relationship with him, we begin to understand, oh, I can't do it without him. I mentioned this last week, but I think every time I talk to a Christ follower through the filter of death of someone they loved, they almost say the exact same thing to me. Pastor, I can't understand how anybody goes through this without Jesus. Because you just recognize how much you need his grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness. We need God's sustaining grace. Some of you have heard me tell my story of a time in my life where I felt discouraged and depressed, and because of my own sin, because of my own choices, found myself just in need of God's grace and the grace of the people around me. And it was a Sunday morning, and I'd not gone to church. Didn't feel like going to church. I was the only one awake in our family, and I sat down in another person's house, and I was watching the TV and flipping through the channels, and I felt led to stop on the Billy Graham crusade, and it wasn't even to his preaching yet, and it's just a reminder that sometimes God does what he wants to do before the preacher even stands up, and so it wasn't to the preacher, and George Beverly Shea was singing that old song, it is no secret what God can do, what he's done for other, he'll do for you, with arms wide open, he'll pardon you, it is no secret what God can do. And I began to just thank God for his sustaining grace and experience that in my life. And then we all need relational grace, don't we? Raise your hand if you're thankful that other people have shown you grace at different seasons in your life. You better be raising your hand. Now raise your hand if you've needed to show somebody else grace at a different season in your life. Yeah, we all have. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious. I love Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. When I understand the grace he gives me, it makes me want to be gracious toward others. I want to have a short memory of offense. Years ago, I heard that phrase, and I began to pray it, and I believe God's answered me. Unfortunately, he answered more than that. I think he's just given me a short memory. But maybe you just need to pray, God, give me a short memory of offense. Help me not to hold on to things, even when people do hurt or even when I have been wronged. Some people are EGR. That means extra grace required. You know anybody like that? Well, give them the extra grace. Well, Christianity is clear. There's going to be that grace. But let me give you a third thing. When Christianity is clear, growth is pursued. Growth is pursued. See, a lot of us in here would say we're Christians. We've identified ourselves as that. If that's the case, according to Scripture, you should be able to look back and say, I was here, but now I'm here. If that's not the case, you've got a problem. Either you're not a Christian or you're not doing it right. Because growth is pursued. That's why we have community groups in our church, and encourage you, in addition to the big worship setting, that you get in a small group Bible study and build relationships with others where you can ask questions. That's why we do things outside of the church in people's homes, and encourage you to do the same kind of thing, because we all need to be encouraged in our faith. We all need to be encouraged in our faith. Verse 23, it says, Barnabas, who was that son of encouragement, came and he saw the grace of God. He was glad. And he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord. He exhorted means he encouraged them. I want to encourage you today, grow in your faith. Be faithful to the Lord. We all need to be encouraged in our faith, but we all need to be educated in our faith. Another thing happens in verse 26. In verse 26, it says, for a whole year they met with the church, and he taught a great many people. The whole premise of that verse is this. Barnabas gets there and he says, man, this is awesome. He was glad. He saw their grace. He encouraged them. Then he said, hold on a second. I'll be back. And literally he went to Tarsus and he found Saul. Saul who would become Paul. What was Saul doing in Tarsus? He went there after his conversion because he needed to be trained. See, the biblical principle, we don't have a lot of this in Scripture. We don't know, there's differences among theologians, whether it had been a couple of years since Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. Some think it had been as many as 13 years where he was growing up in the faith. He was being educated. Now Barnabas goes to get him, brings him back, and they began to teach the church followers, the Christ followers. We all need to be educated. Peter put it this way, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Do a quick evaluation. How's your growth? And by the way, when individuals are growing, the church grows. That's the pattern.
Please hear this. The biblical model is not when the preacher preaches good, the church grows. Or when the music is flawless, the church grows. Or when the temperature is right, the church grows. Or when the nursery doesn't smell like baby stuff, the church grows. The biblical principle is that when individual Christ followers are growing, the church grows. Last thing. When Christianity is clear, generosity is practiced. Now, this is interesting to me because I'm a preacher's kid, so all my life I've heard people complain about preachers talking about giving in church. It doesn't matter that Jesus talked about giving more than any single other subject. And it doesn't matter that at the very first time in the Bible we hear the term Christian, immediately after that, they're identified as generous. So what happened? During that year where they were being taught in their faith, they began to hear about a need of Christians elsewhere in the world. And so they determined to give, to be generous. Verse 29, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And maybe it's interesting that we have the word disciples there. Because when you're truly discipled in the faith and you're that kind of Christian, not just an unsaved Christian or an acultural Christian, you're going to be generous. So we should give individually. They each purposed, every one of them. And then we should give intentionally. We should be saying, what can I give to make a difference for the kingdom of God? I hear this and I'm just greatly reminded, you're never really more like Jesus than when you give. Because the Bible tells me the heart of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave. So let's go back to the big idea. Look at it again. Authentic Christians always stand out in society because their lives present a clear testimony of God's amazing grace. Here's what I want you to ask today. Is it fair to view myself as an authentic Christian? Are you living in such a way that you're standing out in the society? My friend from Jacksonville, Mark McDonald, has a great little marketing book. It's called Be Known for Something. And in it, he has a simple principle. You're going to be known for something. So choose what you're known for. Just think about that today. Are you known most for your political persuasions on social media? Are you known most because of the color of your skin and how passionate you are about that? Are you known most about your vocation? Are you known most because of your children or your grandchildren and how proud you are? Are you known most because of your wealth or what you've managed to accumulate? According to Scripture, if we're known most by anything other than being identified with Jesus, we haven't got this thing quite right. So Christian, be clear. Live clearly, Christian. We need you in this counterfeit world. That term needs to mean something. But everyone, think about this. If you're not known for being Christian, is it possible that you still need to know him? Let's bow our heads together. Father, in the name of Jesus, I simply ask that you would move and breathe upon us. Holy Spirit, free us in the way that we've sung about today so that we might encounter you in these moments. Do what you want done in us. And our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I just want to remind you, this is our invitation to respond to God.
So let me just give you a few examples of how you can respond. Maybe you're here and your heart was already strangely warmed at some other part in your life, and you know without any hesitation that you're a follower of Jesus. You're a Christian. You're a believer. You're a disciple. But you've not been marked by those things that clearly identify us. Maybe today you would just say, God, I recommit to being who you want me to be. But it's highly unlikely that a room this size and those watching that there's not somebody that's been going through the motions, but you've never truly begun a relationship with Christ, and you need to be saved. If that's you, in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And when we stand and sing, here's what I want you to do. Come and take my hand, or the hand of someone that's at the end of one of these aisles, one of our pastors, and simply say this. This is all you have to say. I need to be saved. Here's what's going to happen if you do that. It's not joining the church. We're not going to give you that opportunity right now. But if you're a man, we'll find a man to pray with you and make sure you understand what it means to be saved. If you're a lady, we'll find a lady to do the exact same thing. But let's get that right today. Let God have his way in you. And in order to make that a little more easy for some people that need to take that step today, I'm going to invite all of us to do something else. This is a big week in the life of our church. We've got a vacation Bible school that's taking place at one of our campuses, Lake Carroll. And we've got student camp that's taking place in our preteen ministry. And we've got a group of high school leaders that are going to Washington, D.C. to grow in what it means to be not only a patriot, but a theological thinker and a person who can make a difference in this world. And then we're sending a mission team out. And we've got all those names and little cards up here. And if you'll commit to praying for one of these people that are being sent out from our church over this next week, I want you, when we begin to sing, to come and take one of these little cards that identify that you're willing to pray for that particular name. So I'm going to pray once more. We're going to stand. We're going to begin to sing that old hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. And when we begin to sing, I'm going to ask you to step out and come and respond to what God is doing today. For some of you, it's just a commitment to follow him on a daily basis. For some of you, it's to get these prayer cards. But for somebody here, it's to come and say these words. I need to be saved. Father, I'm asking you in the name of Jesus Christ, change eternity in this moment for your glory. Amen.